and how to get it back. The 51st Psalm is very much like that. It's David telling us, all of us, how he found the way back to God from the ditch that he had gotten into. It's a roadway for anyone, any time in life that we get away from the Lord. It's his pathway back, and it's such a beautiful, beautiful beacon that clearly captures for us the landing strip, the pathway, the way to return. David, as we have looked at, because remember, he wrote three penitential psalms, the 32nd that we've looked at several times, the 38th, which is just kind of like a recap of the 32nd, and then now the 51st. But these three penitential psalms are just three of seven, and the middle one is this 51st one. And the 51st Psalm of the seven is right in the middle because it's kind of the peak of all of the psalms of sorrow over sin and returning to the Lord. But David fell so far, so fast, that he didn't even know he'd fallen until the dullness of his soul overtook him. Because David, with every inch of his spiritual life, had loved the Lord. And so that growing declension, that growing coldness that he felt, soon began to grip every part of his soul. Soon his cold and lonely heart was combined with his tormented soul. That's what we saw in Psalm 32, tormented. The life being just sapped and drawn and drained from him. But he, during that time of chastisement, actually, as far as we can tell from the text, stayed away from the Lord, from being restored to the Lord, for almost a year. It's amazing how God allowed him to stew for so long. But what's amazing to me is almost a year. Almost a year? I mean, to think of David getting that deep in a ditch, that he could go month after month. The depth of the ditch was very deep, if you think about who we're talking about. David had known God so closely, so warmly, so completely, that Psalm 51 just stares at us as we think about how much he longed to come back. David was one who talked directly with God. Through inspiration, the Spirit of God spoke through him, and he spoke for God and wrote God's words. It's amazing to think. David knew the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. That's what it says in 1 Samuel. He says, or 2 Samuel, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." He knew the indwelling presence of God the Spirit. He had a direct line to God's throne by way of the prophets. If you want to know, he could ask the Lord and get direct linkage of what he should do in battle, what he should do in the next step. He had a direct line, a helpline, as it were, to know God's will. He could enter the very tent that was built from the Lord's specifications. I mean, we read about it now. He could go in, and he could see the tent of the meeting place, and he was allowed as God's king. He probably had gotten to hold the very scrolls that Moses wrote. Boy, wouldn't that be amazing to think, holding the original autographa, the actual word of God. He probably was able to see those stone tablets where the finger of God had written in stone. He had known God's supernatural protection month after month for all the past, perhaps as many as 35, 40 years of his life, since he had been a shepherd boy, and since he had first seen God spare him from the lion and spare him from the bear. And when then he had gone from Goliath to all the armies of all God's enemies, and in hand-to-hand combat, arrows and spears flying, stones slinging, he had known God's protection. There's no record of him ever even being wounded in any battle. And to go through that much is unbelievable. But David was a man who knew God, who experienced God's presence, who loved God, who sang scores of songs inspired by God, who wrote chapter after chapter of the eternal word of God, yet he lost touch with God for almost a year. Astounding to think about. Amazingly, David hit it so well. He went through all the motions of being king. After all, he was still God's leader. He was still known by people that weren't close to him as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was the head of the family line that would never end. He was actually the forebear through whom the very Christ, the Messiah, would come. But like an engine without fuel or an electronic device with no power, those blessings and benefits meant nothing when he walked away. Because though he had the position, it was empty. Though he had all of the people's admiration, there was nothing on the inside, kind of like we saw this morning, those empty words. And David felt so far for so long. But to a casual observer that maybe had been a servant and had seen David slip away with Bathsheba, it might have looked like David had gotten away with his sin. But David was God's man, and God never lets his choice servants get by with sin. In reality, in the interval between David keeping quiet and his exposure, which is, if you look down to 51st Psalm, if you have the superscript, the little first verse in the Hebrew manuscript, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so in that interval between the sin and Nathan's arrival, David had been immensely tormented from within and without. Well, in that nearly year of hidden sin and torment, we would have seen David longing, miserably, but longing to get out of that ditch. Kind of reminds me driving down the highway and seeing people when they first spin out and they get in the ditch, and they just sit there, and it's like they can't believe how fast it happened. And after they sit there for a while, they wonder how they'll ever get out of there, especially if they're headed the wrong way or they're on a steep incline. That's what you can think about David. But David had to come back, and only God could relieve David's cold, distant, lonely, tormented heart. Because no matter how many steps we take away from God, no matter how far those steps take us, the way back is just one step. And David had to repent and return to the Lord. One step back. Many steps away. One step back. In the 51st Psalm, we watch how David laid bare his soul as he took that one step back. And that instantaneous return is laid out in 19 incredible verses as the Spirit of God inspires an intensely personal offering of gratitude for God's bringing him back. As we read this psalm, I'm going to emphasize the first person that shows up all the way through as David repeatedly 32 times in 19 verses says, I, me, my, mine. And he just talks about how much he had personally experienced coming back to God. Let's listen to this prayer of repentance as we stand together. Follow along in your Bibles, whatever version you have. Notice these inspired words as we see the pathway back to God. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Verse 7, Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for capturing this song of relief and this rejoicing of restoration to you. Thank you that this 3,000-year-old wondrous overflow of praise has been flawlessly captured, not only for us, but it is eternally recorded in heaven. Oh Lord, how I pray that we will hear your voice through your word tonight, and that we will understand even more of this truth of your word. And then, dear Father, how I pray that we will apply your truth to our hearts and make choices, like David, to take that one step back each time we drift away from you for any reason. And we'll thank you in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, David has so much for us to see here. This psalm was packaged as part of the worship of the temple, the tabernacle, then the temple, and then of the early church. It's one of the psalms. It's primarily for public reading and worship, and it's perhaps theologically one of the most treasure-laden psalms of all. It was part of the regular songs that they went through as they rotated in the tabernacle, and through the synagogue as Ezra set up that structured worship time, and of course now in the church. These 19 verses were inspired by the Spirit of God, written down by David, and this song has been lifted up before God as a memorial. And every time we study and read it, it's a re-offering of that memorial of thanks to God for his great forgiveness. The structure of the 51st Psalm was intended to communicate. Now remember, in fact, it was interesting, I was out in the lobby between services, and someone wanted to show me something. They said, oh, wait a minute, it's the NIV. And I said, oh, what do you mean? They said, well, it's not as good. I said, well, don't worry about it. I said, the NIV has the finest rendering of the Hebrew poetry of any version of the Bible. For some reason, they exactly followed Hebrew poetry, which is structural poetry. It's not, you know, rhymey stuff, you know, that we like. Most of our poems have to have a little rhyme to them. Hebrew poems have no rhyme. They're structurally built by parallelism, by repetition, by having structural elements that are preserved in the language. You don't have to hear a rhymy sound. You can see its poetry by the structure. And so David here uses that structure to communicate. Let me show you what I mean. David asks for forgiveness in the first two verses, six different ways, but they're all parallel. So in six different ways, if you read those first two verses, David is saying, God, forgive me. But he asks for it each time a little differently. But if you look, they're all parallel concepts. They're just kind of like amplification. It's like a thesaurus, you know. And that's the first section. And it effectively communicated in the public assembly, those first two verses, what it was all about. It was about David saying, I need to be forgiven. Secondly, starting in verse 3 down through 9, David takes the blame. From verses 3 through 9, David says, it was totally my fault 8 times. And you say, why not 6? Why not 7? Because remember, structurally, to a Jewish person, 7 was a complete set. When you got to the 8th one, you were starting the set over again, kind of like the notes on the scale. After you go through the 7 notes, you repeat the do, and that is starting over again. And so all the way through the Bible, it would say like Noah on the 8th day. That means it was a starting over again. It was a beginning of a new set of 7. And so this 8 times, David is talking about this new beginning that he experienced. Because he, look what he did, 8 times in verses 3 through 9, David acknowledges it's completely his fault. And he doesn't, though, mention the, and if you look starting in verse 3, he doesn't mention all the way down through verse 9 the name of God. Isn't it interesting? It's all replaced with pronouns. Against you, verse 4. Verse 4, 6, you desire. Verse 6 again, you. And verse 8, the bones you have broken. He never calls him Lord, God, or anything. He puts the emphasis on, it's totally me. He doesn't even name the Lord. He just refers to him in a pronoun, but he says, I am guilty, guilty, guilty. But if you look, starting in verse 10, the holy God against whom David sinned is emphasized now 20 times, but his sin and the sinner are only mentioned once from 10 to the end. See, we don't even notice that, but structurally these people are seeing this, first of all, ask for forgiveness, then take the blame, and then focus on God. And that's a good lesson even for testimonies. Say, yes, in fact, we work with our baptismal people on this. Say, you were born and that you were convicted that you were a sinner, and the Lord saved you, and this is what he's done. We don't need to keep hearing about the machinations of the sin. You were born a sinner, as God declared, and you showed up, and you got convicted of that, and then God saved you, and let's hear about the Lord. See, that's the structure of this psalm. It's structurally communicating. The primary lesson of this psalm is that all sin is against God. It's not simply a personal defeat. Now remember, our culture is trying to remove the notion of sin and just make it a little setback or a personal defeat. If you believe that your sin is only a defeat you experience, sin becomes manageable and thus something just to learn to live with. Sin becomes like pain. You have pain management, so you need sin management. No, it's not something we live with. It's not a defeat that we experience. That's a serious misconception, because when the church has a superficial view of sin, this attitude affects everything the church believes and does. I was just talking with someone, and they were mentioning that they were church visiting, and they asked about whether this church was good that they went to. And they said that they noticed that this church that they went to never used the three-letter word, S-I-N. You know, they talked about our struggles and about our, you know, defeats now and then, but they never said, this is sin, and you are sinners, and I have sinned. They just didn't use that wording. If men and women are basically good and not sinners under the wrath of God, then why do we even need to preach the gospel? Why do we need to send out missionaries? For that matter, why did Jesus even have to die on the cross? If people are good and all they need is counseling and consoling, not convicting, then all we need to do is give them encouragement and not evangelism. And that's what's happening around the world in Christ's church. The content of the churches is becoming like a pep talk for a direct sales meeting. You can do it, boo, you've got great potential. Why don't you just be everything that you can be? And we don't want to mention that negative word and make people feel bad. And so just encourage them. Don't evangelize them. And that's the direction our culture is squeezing the church into. David, however, look at verse 4 of Psalm 51, understood sin is against God. In fact, out of the 327 words of Psalm 51, 35 times he uses I, me, or my to repeatedly say, I am guilty. Doing so was his acknowledgement of God's perspective that we're all sinners, Romans 3, 10 through 23. And David agrees with God. And I think we need to be cautious that as we look out at Christendom, that we notice that parts of Christendom don't any longer agree with God because it's negative. And it's amazing in the headlong desire of the visible church to not offend anyone, the only one they're offending is God these days. They're so careful not to offend anybody. That God is the one that's offended. But because David's sins were forgiven, countless other believers have been comforted that their sins can also be forgiven if they follow the same pathway. See, that's why this is written. This is written as God saying, this is the pathway back. It's not saying, oh, it's not as bad as you think. Oh, it's not that bad. Yes, it's worse than you know. All sin, even what we would consider a little sin, is eternally damnable. That's why to die in our sins is the absolute worst thing that could happen. I remember one of the disasters of the Second World War was when, through the wide use of phosphorus, especially in all the different ways they use them in the Air Force, that men found, and if there were any women in the battle arena back then, they would have found too, that once you got phosphorus on you, it just burned into you. It just, once it got on you, and if you allowed it to stay on you, it would not stop burning. Even if you put it into water, it wouldn't stop burning. And very much that picture of a person that got this burning, white-hot phosphorus stuck to them that they couldn't put it out, is very much like what Jesus said once when he was speaking, and there was a group of religious leaders, and it says the power of God was there to heal them, but their unbelief prevented that. And Jesus looked at them and he said, you will die in your sins. That was the worst thing Jesus ever said to anybody. That was consigning them to eternal destruction. Because the wrath of God is forever going to burn against sin. And any person that dies in their sin, when they go into eternity, they will forever be the target of the consuming wrath of God that never fully is satisfied in the payment of that sin because it was not paid for by Christ. See, that we don't realize how much Jesus did and how bad our sin was until we understand the theology of the cross. Well, let's look at this pathway back to God and understand a little bit more, because David was inspired by God to show four steps that lead us back to God. And again, this is all structural that we can look at. And the reason I'm going to go through this, and you might even want to mark it somewhere in your Bible or somewhere in a piece of paper, is whenever we feel distant from God, whenever we feel defeated, David shows this, I say it's one step back to God, but David, I guess, would show the stages that he experienced in fully understanding what God had done for him so that he could accept the provision of his restoration. Step one, we have to realize that all sin is really against God. That's what it says in verse one, against you. When he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So the Lord is the only one that can renew us. So our sin is against the Lord, and he is the one that can renew us. He can wash us clean, verse two, wash me thoroughly. Because the sin is against God, only God can renew us, verse 1. Only God can wash us clean, verse 2. Verse 3, only the Lord can remove the roadblocks. Look what it says in verse 3. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. The transgressions and the sin, they're always in front of me. They're blocking. I can't see you. See, sin is against God, and only God can wash us. Only God can renew us. Only God can remove the blockade. And then verse 4, only the Lord can totally forgive us. And that you may be found at the end of verse 4, just when you speak, blameless when you judge. See, the Lord is the one that we sinned against, and so these four verses show us only the Lord can renew our relationship, only the Lord can wash us clean, verse 2, only the Lord can take the barriers that our sin have made, and only the Lord can utterly forgive us. Now, look at verse 5, because the second stage, first realizing that all sin is really against God, but secondly, David shows us, starting in verse 5, we have to take personal responsibility for that sin. And this is what's so interesting. This week, early at one of the studies, a fella was out in the rain. It was that day that was the sleet and rain, and he came into the church, and he needed help, and we wanted to help him, but the most important help he needed was his soul. And we went through the gospel with him, and I talked to him, and Dan Bowman talked to him, and Mark Duncan talked to him, but the one hang-up he had was, he said, you know, we gave him the gospel, gave him a track. He says, I know all that stuff. He says, man, I can quote it to you. I says, uh-huh, but have you repented? Well, he said, it's not that. He said, it's the government doesn't give me enough money. It's my mother won't do that. I mean, he just had 50 reasons why he was in his predicament. David says, I'm responsible. See, that's the only way back to God, is acknowledging that it's God that I've really sinned against, and I'm responsible for my sin. It's not my mother, and it's not the government, and it's not whoever. It's not those mean people that hurt me. It's me. As sinners, we show our nature, our choice, and we confirm God's declaration. See in verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying that conceiving a child is sin. He's saying at the moment of conception, I was a sinner. The Bible says, every descendant of Adam, except for one, who was God in human flesh, every other one is born a sinner. Children do not learn to sin going to preschool. They don't learn to sin in our church nursery. They don't learn to sin because they watch TV. They sin because they're sinners from the core. And they just more and more live out the sinful nature that they inherited from their humanness through Adam. Because in Adam, all have sinned. And so David says, it's me. I'm showing my nature. As sinners, we need truthfulness. Look at verse 6. You want truth on the inward parts. I'm of my father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and so am I. All of us were born liars. We're born sinners. We're born liars. Verse 6, we need truthfulness. David says, I'm the one that's lying. We need cleansing. We're dirty. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. David says, I'm responsible. I'm the one that's gone in the ditch. I'm the one that's muddy. I'm the one that's defiled. I'm the one that's soiled. I take responsibility for that. Verse 8, he says, I'm the one that's lost my joy. I want to hear joy and gladness. You've broken my bones. I want to rejoice. I don't have any joy. In fact, he said in the 32nd Psalm, he was withered and dried up. He says, God, I take responsibility for the lying. I take responsibility, verse 7, for my dirty condition. I take the responsibility, verse 8, for losing all joy. I take responsibility for my sin. Finally, in verse 9, he says, I take responsibility for breaking the fellowship. Hide your face from my sin, verse 9. Blot out all my iniquities. He says, I'm the one that have sinned and broken the fellowship. It's my fault. So David says, take personal responsibility for your sin. I did. Realize that all sin is against God. I did. The third stage, starting in verse 10, we have to believe that only God can cleanse and restore us. See, this is just like how to lead someone to Christ. The first important thing is to say, have you ever sinned? And if they haven't, they can't be led to Christ. If they will not acknowledge sin, don't go any further. But once they do, they have to just be directed that sin is not against the person that they hated, stole from, or cheated, or molested. It's against God. It's not primarily against the person. It's secondarily against the person. It's primarily against God. And that's the whole grid that David goes through, understanding that first we see all sin is against God, and as soon as we do that, we back up and stop blaming everyone else and say, and I'm responsible for my sin. And then we get to the third part, which is in verse 10. We have to believe that only God can cleanse and restore us. Not that I can do a little good, not that I can kind of assuage some of his wrath, not that I can, you know, meet him halfway. It's only God can cleanse and restore us. We have to believe that. Verse 10, God wants to wash our hearts. Create in me a clean heart, O God. You're the only one that can give me a new heart. You're the only one that can create newness. You're the only one that can give me a new beginning. Verse 11, only God can give us his spirit. Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Only you supply the spirit. Only you supply cleansing, David says. You're the only, my only hope. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, what? Joy. Joy is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit being within us. And he says, only you can renew that fruit of the Spirit in my life of joy. And only you, verse 13, can give me future ministry. Because David says, I want to be able to teach other transgressors your ways. I want to show other sinners how they can come back to you. Only you can give me back ministry. See, David acknowledged that God was the only source of cleansing. God was the only source of totally being forgiven. God was the only source of the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit in his life. And God was the only one that could bring him back into ministry. But finally, this psalm has the fourth and probably the most important. If we realize that sin is really against God, the first four verses, if we take personal responsibility for our sin, down through verse 9, if we believe only God can cleanse and restore us, down through verse 13, then we must seek God and repent. That's where our friend that came by three times, Thursday or Tuesday, couldn't come to that point. Because he didn't think that he'd really sinned against God. And he didn't really then think that God needed to forgive him of anything. And so he didn't think that only God could cleanse him. And so he didn't ask him. See, David just gives us the beautiful pathway back to God. First of all, in verse 14, David called sin what it was. He said, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. He didn't touch Uriah, but he wanted him dead. And God says, if you hate someone in your heart, it's just like you murdered him. David, that Uriah was an impediment to his lust, and he hated anything in his way. He would trample over anything. He was guilty of bloodshed. He called sin what it was. You know, there's a difference between admission and confession. To admit is to say, yep, I did it. Confession is saying, I wanted to, I chose to, and I exactly went against your will. Many people can admit, yeah, I killed someone. David says, I'm guilty of blood. Confession is homo, the same, logeo, to say. Confession is the same thing God says about sin, I say about it. It's not a little grace in. It's not a little white lie. When I lie, I'm of my father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. When I hate someone, I am just like my father, the devil. And we call sin what it is if we want to seek God and repent. But look what he does in verse 15. David says, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. He talks to the Lord. He directly comes to him and says, Lord, since I've sinned against you, and since I'm responsible, and since you're the only one that can cleanse, cleanse me. You see, you know, a lot of people aren't soul winners because they never tell the people, hey, why don't you talk to the Lord? I'll never forget some of the most wonderful times of leading people to the Lord over the years, but just even recently. I remember someone that came in to me. People always come with another problem. They never come saying, I'm lost and going to hell. Would you help me? They come in, they say, you know, I haven't got a job, or I'm struggling with this, or I'm not nice to my kids or my wife. And so I always, like this one came in and says, I just haven't loved my wife, and I would like to have a marriage renewal. And I says, oh, good, I do marriage renewals. Okay, come on to my office. So we sat down, and I said, now, you know, marriage is the second best day of your life. And he looked at me and I said, yeah, that you're so, when you got married, it was the second best day of your life. And most thinking people go, second? It's my first marriage. I am not getting remarried. What are you talking about, second? I go, the day you were saved was the greatest day of your life. Oh, now they realize we pulled out the gun, you know, and we're starting to zero in on targeting on their need. And I said, so how about before we talk about your marriage renewal, that we talk about the greatest day of your life? How about sharing your testimony when you got saved? They didn't want marriage renewal after that because it was coming to the heart of their real need. But I'll never forget going through this very sequence of scripture. And I said, wouldn't you like to call on the Lord right here? And I was sitting in my chair and I was reading my Bible and I turned and looked and he was gone. I looked down, he was on his knees. 70-year-old man on his knees. Probably had bionic knees too, you know, those replacement ones. And I couldn't believe it. And I said, what are you doing? He says, I want to. And I thought, am I going to have to coach him? It was the most precious. See, when you really seek the Lord, Lord, look what he says in verse 15, Lord, he just cries out to the Lord, David does. And that's what we need to do. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amazing. David talked to God. He experienced true contrition. Look at verses 16 and 17. You don't desire sacrifice or I'd give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Do you know what it says in 2 Corinthians 7? It says, godly sorrow works repentance. If you're really sorry, you're sorry enough to stop. But the sorrow of the world works death. You know what the sorrow of the world is? I grew up with it. All the drunks from Lansing City Rescue Mission used to come and stay with my parents, and they all talked about how much they didn't like the, you know, the ulcers they had, and their liver was failing, and they just had no place to go, and they were sorry about the effects of sin on their body. But about 1 in 20 would come sorry. Not that they destroyed their liver and ruined their stomachs and everything else, their minds, but they said, I've sinned and wasted my life God gave me, and I am. And they had this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The sorrow of the world leads to death. Just sorry that, you know, that everything is getting worse and no joy, but no sorrow for sin. That leads to death. But godly sorrow leads us to cry out to the Lord. And like David, to have true contrition. A broken, verse 17, and contrite heart, these God you will not despise. Even old Ahab, king idolatrous, Phoenician, Baal-worshipping, horrible Ahab. When Ahab, it says in the Bible that he walked softly and wore sackcloth because he realized that he defended God. The Lord says, look at Ahab. Look at how contrite he is. See, God is moved by our contrition and sorrow for our sin. But finally, Look at verse 18. David began zealous, renewed, fresh worship in verse 18. Because seeking God not only is confessing and agreeing with God about our sin, crying out to God for forgiveness, truly being contrite for our sin, but it instantly leads to this energized worship, because we become, remember what Paul says? He says, for we are the circumcision, we're the ones who've gotten new hearts and been born again, because we worship God in the Spirit. See, the instant I get a new heart, it just turns on my ability to worship God. And that's what David says in verse 18. He says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. You will be pleased with sacrifice of righteousness. And he just goes into this whole, I can't wait to get back in step offering worship to you. Well, David said, I'm guilty. David felt the spiritual scales that had slowly taken the color and light from his life be removed. His soul was flooded with light and peace. He began to drink deeply from the wells of salvation. His cold heart was warmed. His tormented soul was set free. He was no longer trapped in a painfully chastened body. David left the bottom where he had stayed for almost a year. And boy, was he excited. He went straight to the top. David swept beyond all those human and moral considerations. He looked God straight in the eye and said, I've sinned against you. David appealed to God's love and compassion. If you want swift, immediate, relationship-restoring help from God, start by pleading guilty. You know, our courts now, we have the, I don't know anything about legal stuff, but it seems like everybody says they didn't do it and they get reduced, whatever, you know. Not David. He walked in and says, I'm guilty. Whatever it takes, I want the punishment, whatever you're going to do to me. He gave a simple guilty plea. A David-type response to God in the New Testament is much like in Luke 18. Do you remember when the publican and the Pharisee both came to the temple? And the Pharisee said, oh, God, I'm just so glad I'm not as bad as him. You know, I go through and tithe 10% of everything, and I wear white clothes, and look at that wicked publican. And the publican was over there. If you read Luke 18, verse 13, it says he could not even lift his head up. He was in the temple, and the temple represented the very presence of God. And he says, God, you know, and I know what I'm really like. And I really am a wicked sinner. And all I can say is, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know what the Lord said? Probably one of the most amazing declarations in the Bible. It says, the publican went away justified. You know what justified means? No record he ever sinned, ever. And all penalty paid forever. That is one of the best things to get. Jesus said, I heard that prayer. He's justified. Pharisee, going to die in your sins. Difference? One, they were the worst sinner they knew in the universe, and they weren't even worthy of looking up at God. The other one, not as bad as most, might not be as good as some. Total different. Do you know what? I see a lot of religious people in America, like the Pharisee. They're always saying, man, I'm not a gay. I'm not one of those lesbians. I'm not one of those baby killers. I'm not that bad. I tithe. And then you see the person that can't even look you in the eye, and they say, I know I sinned against God. Which one do you think the Lord hears? Smug? Proud? Humble? Contrite? That type always gets through. God can't resist that type of heart cry to him. The Greek tenses tell us that the publican couldn't stop saying, I'm guilty. I need your mercy. It was an ongoing longing of his heart. Like the publican, he couldn't lift his face toward God, but just said, God, be merciful to me. We can also come back to God anytime we have that attitude. Real quickly, before we go, the basic essence of the 51st Psalm is we have to come to God just like we are. Without any whitewash, without any varnish, without any smoke, we just come fallen guilty, unable to even look up, coming just like we are. I want to close with this, and we have just long enough. This humble approach that we need when we come to Jesus was beautifully seen in the history behind one of the best-known hymns in America. The event took place in 1822. A visiting evangelist was invited by a very large and prominent household in London, where a choice musical was to be presented. The musician invited to perform for the evangelist was by the name of Charlotte Elliott. She was born in Clapham, England. As a young person, she'd lived a carefree life. She was very popular, a portrait artist, a musician, a writer of humorous verse. However, at the age of 30, her health had begun to deteriorate, and soon she would be bedridden, and finally an invalid for the remaining years of her life. And so came a great feeling of despondency upon her. The visit that night by the noted Swiss evangelist Dr. Caesar Millan proved to be the turning point in Charlotte's life. After Charlotte finished thrilling the audience with her singing and playing, the evangelist threaded his way through the crowd that had gathered around her. When he finally got her attention, he said, "Young lady, when you were singing, I sat there and thought how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if you would dedicate yourself and your talents to the Lord. But," he added, "you are just as much a sinner as the worst drunkard in the street, and just as bad as any harlot on Scarlet Street. But I'm glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, will cleanse you from all sin if you will come to him." Now that's direct evangelism, I might add. In a very haughty manner, she turned her head aside and said to him, "You are very insulting to me, sir." As she started to walk away, he said, "Lady, I didn't mean any offense, but I pray the Spirit of God will convict you of your sin." That night, she couldn't sleep. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, she knelt at the side of her bed and cried out to Jesus as her Savior. And then she sat down and wrote the words, her prayer of repentance. And I don't have my hymn book up here, but why don't you grab your hymn book? I think it's 342. If it is, say yes, okay? You'll recognize it because it's been sung at every Billy Graham crusade for the last 50 years. Is just as I am? 342. Okay, follow along because I'm going to read it, okay? This is what she wrote that night in 1822. As she knelt before her God, smitten with her sin, acknowledging that she was as bad as any harlot on Scarlet Street, and she said, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yes, all I need in thee I find. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Throughout the remainder of Charlotte Elliott's life, Miss Elliott yearly celebrated the day on which her Swiss friend had made her turn and have a personal relationship with Christ through his witness. For she considered that to be her spiritual birthday. Though she didn't publish this hymn until 1836, 14 years after her conversion experience, it is apparent she never forgot the words of her friend, for they form the heart of her prayer in this hymn. The words of this hymn are a wonderful reminder of the pathway back to God that David found. No matter how many steps away from God we have taken, it's always one step back to him. Let's bow. Father, tonight, every one of us who know your Son as our Savior have come. And every one of us you have received and welcomed and put a new robe on us and put a ring on our finger and have said, welcome, you are my child. But Father, any time that we gather, I know that there are always those who are just coasting, they're just in church because they always have been, or their parents, or their wife, or their children. And Lord, if there's even one here tonight who has never come, may tonight be the night that they say to you, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm guilty. I've sinned against you. Only you can forgive and save me. I ask you now, save me. I call on your name, Lord. Oh, Father, how I pray that even tonight there would be rejoicing in the presence of the angels that surround your throne over one who takes that step back to you in salvation, or for others that feel so far away from you tonight that have been saved, that they would take that step back to you in renewal to receive back the joy of their salvation. Thank you for the 51st Psalm. Thank you for David. But thank you most of all for you, O God, a God of mercy, who love us and loose us from our sins. We thank you in the precious name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.